Good to see everybody here. So yes, we are going to be continuing on in the study of the Bible, known also as bibliology. And so as we look deeper into what the Bible is, where it came from, how God inspired it, and all he wrote about, well, and how we received it, today we're going to learn about the topic of how the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And so those terms are very much almost completely interchangeable. There is a little bit of variance, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but it's mainly talking about there's a negative way, and theologians have concluded the negative way is necessary. So inerrant, we're talking without error. Another way you could say this doctrine would be the truthfulness of Scripture. But without saying without error, it seems as though it's missing something. And so even though you could very well call this doctrine the truthfulness of Scripture, it is helpful to call it without error or inerrancy or infallible. So that's what we'll be covering today. And so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, this is a blessed time. And Lord, I know Sunday school can sometimes just be mundane or usual or just be part of our routine. But Lord, this is really where we fill up our souls and equip our souls for life and ministry for your glory. And so I pray that these times would be valuable to us, and that as the years go by and as we learn various things on Sunday in preaching, likewise, we'd learn these special things and these unique things in class. And so I pray that you'd use my teaching and use this time so that we can all grow together, so that your word can transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so please be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you see there, we have the definition of infallibility and inerrant. And so the first one is infallibility. It comes from a Latin word that's meant unable to deceive or not liable to err. When we say that the Bible is infallible, what we mean is that the Scripture tells the truth and never deceives us. And so it's the idea of without failure. The Bible cannot fail as far as what it's trying to convey, as far as the message of God's word to us. And so it's a negative, and so it's saying it will not fail. And then the second term, almost synonymous, is inerrant, and that means not in error. Applied to Scripture, it means the Bible is without error in the original copies. And so these are both two definitions that I took out of How We Got the Bible by Timothy Paul Jones. And so as we look at that, we can conclude that the Bible will never deceive us. Error-prone human beings put the Scriptures together, and so we've already covered that area. In the last few weeks, we covered the inspiration. There is no person that wrote Scripture that was holy and perfect, but the Spirit of God inspired that person so that we can conclude the message and the written word that was inspired is perfect. It is inerrant because the Spirit himself. And so that was sort of in the previous classes. And so error-prone human beings put the Scriptures together, but God was at work among these inspired authors and editors, preventing them from introducing any errors into his written revelation. And so that's sort of why inspiration is really one of those foundational doctrines, because that's where we find that hard and fast understanding that God is part of the entire process. He doesn't leave the authors just to say, oh, I'll check back with you 5 minutes later, and then hopefully what you wrote is good. The Spirit was there the entire time, making sure that there was no errors present. And so then further, it says, when properly interpreted, Scripture will be shown to be wholly true in everything it affirms. And like I started out saying, that's what we can call this doctrine. We can call it the doctrine of the truthfulness of Scripture. And so just a little, like I said, for almost all of church history, going back well before the Reformation, those two words were interchangeable, the doctrines of infallibility and inerrancy. Well, in the 1960s, I just wanted to give you this little history lesson. That's when there was liberal theologians that started using infallibility because they didn't like people claiming that all of Scripture is inerrant. So just a little bit about that. These words are historically completely interchangeable. Within the 1960s, some began to use infallibility because they believed inerrancy was limited. And so they believed in limited inerrancy. They would say it is infallible in faith and practice. And so doing things at church, how you act in your religious life, but not factual in every word. And by doing that, you can add a whole lot of things. You can accept theism, or that God created the world, but he used evolution. You can accept all of these other doctrines because it only applies to faith and practice. It doesn't apply to, quote unquote, as they call science, and how the Bible, they profess that the Bible is full of scientific falsities and all of these things. And so that's what happened. In the 1960s, they said, oh no, it's infallible, but it's not inerrant. It was an attempt to use these people to associate with Orthodox Christianity without giving full authority to every word of God. Denial of inerrancy is an unwillingness to accept all that Scripture declares. And just a little comment, I've been listening to this book on history of Western philosophy, and so what that is when theologians want to get close to Orthodox Christianity, they want to say they're really close, it's called what philosophers call the conservative drift. So they'll have this deep liberal theology, but they want to keep drifting back and use conservative language to sort of make their theology look more or less liberal, even though it is completely far from what Orthodox Christianity has been for the history of the church so far. So that's sort of an introduction to the inerrancy and infallibility. Any questions or thoughts or anything that's sort of percolating in your mind already? Have you guys ever heard of these terms before? Yes? So all of that is to really help us see that even though it sounds like this doctrine, let me use this as a transition. This now can sound like a doctrine that should be held in the lofty theologian realms, or philosophers, or those theologians that they talk about some distant doctrine. Oh, the inerrancy of Scripture. Oh, that's for when you're trying to combat against the liberal theologian. Okay, so we started there, but as we go, and once we get to the end, I want you guys to see that this is something that is actually very important in your own personal lives. And we'll get there a little bit later when we get to application, but I want us to see that we all really do need this doctrine in our daily lives. And so, I could just skip ahead to help us see how this is going to be helpful, but one of the final questions I'm going to ask in application is, would you really be happy if you sat down in the morning to read the Scriptures, to do your morning quiet time, and you had to ask yourself, I'm going to read this chapter today, but I got to really figure out if maybe one or two of these verses is got some errors in it. Or you know what? I'm going to have to try to figure out if when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, if every part of that is true. I'm going to put my critical mind on, and yes, I'm going to use this time to worship the Lord and see how I can obey his commands today. But I'm also going to leave that little tidbit in the back of my mind that I got to look for some error. Would you like to have a life filled with wondering whether Scripture has a little bit of error and that you got to just find it somehow, because that's what liberal theologians say. There's something in there that you always got to be looking out for that. And so I wanted to say that just at the start. We'll get there later, but I wanted to say that at the start because that's why we're studying this today. It's not this elusive doctrine that's way up in the sky. This is not this doctrine that theologians need to figure out way off in seminaries and colleges, and hopefully they get it figured out so that we in our local church can be fine with them, knowing that we're Orthodox and we're believing the right thing. No, this is something that we need every day. We depend on Scriptures being without failure, because that's how we want to grow. We don't want to grow with a faith that is erred. We don't want to say, oh yeah, I know I'm wrong in these ways. We are probably wrong in many ways, but that's why we go to the Word of God, because we expect it, and we should expect it to be completely pure and clean and right and true. So what I did is I could write a whole bunch of other things, but I thought most effective way to learn about the inerrancy of God's Word is to look at it itself. And so here, as I sort of surveyed through a bunch of different books of inerrancy, here are like the key passages that really stood out as far as Scripture passages that proclaim that Scriptures are truthful, that Scriptures are written by God himself. And so I'd love to hear your voices so we don't just hear my voice the whole time. So can I get 3, 6, 7 volunteers? Raise your hand. Let's see, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 3 more, 5, 6 more. Reading volunteer, 7. All right. So if you can remember that order, who wants to go first? Numbers 20, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, go ahead, Amelia.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
Thank you. Yeah, you were right. I said 2 Timothy, but yes, Numbers 23:19. And so this is the very start. We're unfolding these scripture passages that speak about God's truthfulness. And scripture itself God does not lie. And so it's also a negative. God is saying he does not lie. And so this is putting contrast to who God is and who man is. And so this is really helping us see that that's what scripture is doing. It's showing us the unerrant truthfulness of who God is. All right, so next volunteer, 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness.
Right, and so I said that earlier. This is a verse that's also used in inspiration. And so we see this verse is the verse that's talking about how God inspired the word. But in the same verse, you can see that by the very nature of the word, it's tied to who God is. And some of these further verses help us see that God in his nature is truthful. God cannot speak a lie. And so this verse helps us tie the truthfulness of who God is to the Holy Scriptures, all Scriptures. There's not one part of Scripture that is not tied directly to who God is. Okay, next verse. Thank you. So this shows that God's speaking supersedes the sinful human vessel he uses. So in scripture being authored by men, scripture, you could say, oh, well, it's going to be tainted because men is there. Well, as was just read, the Holy Spirit being present in that person and inspiring that person's writing sort of removes any possibility that there's error involved. And so you can use, you've probably heard the term, you can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You got a crooked stick, and that's the vessel, that's the human. But you can still, God, the Holy Spirit, can still take that crooked stick and draw a straight line. So that's sort of an analogy that helps us see how the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. Next volunteer. Simple passage. This is just a couple weeks ago. Pastor David was preaching on John 17:17. And so as Jesus was in that high priestly prayer, telling the disciples, encouraging them, helping them in this final hour before he went to the cross, what's this final message that he wanted to encourage with them? The word is truth. There is nothing that they have to doubt about God's word. It's completely truthful. And obviously we also know from John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. And so he's showing that. And we'll get to that in the next couple, in John 14. But Jesus wanted his disciples to know that his word is complete truth. And then a little note I wrote here. Jesus himself speaks of the truthfulness of God's word. And so obviously this is inside the Trinitarian complexity that we might not ever understand, but Jesus was affirming not just that he himself is truth, but this is Jesus' affirmation to God, God's truthfulness. He's pointing to the Father. Jesus affirmed the smallest details, and so this sort of deviates from John 17:17, but in the Sermon on the Mount, that's another place that Jesus said there's not a jot or tittle of the scriptures. A tittle would be a little accent mark at the end of a word. Not one of those is ever going to deviate from what God has spoken. And so when Jesus criticized the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount for taking God's word and distorting it, he wasn't saying God's word was distorted. He was saying their reception of God's word. They were taking God's word and twisting it to their own religious system instead of accepting it as God's complete truthfulness. Whereas the verse that Ninky just read in John 17:17 says, no, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so the truth sanctifies people. It's not the other way around. The people do not sanctify the truth. The truth sanctifies the people. Okay, next volunteer.
Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began.
Thank you. Yeah, and so Paul, as he was, so this is a letter to the book to Titus. His little both Timothy and Titus were young pastors that Paul was discipling. He was, again, he's fortifying the very strength, the basis of their ministry, in the fact that our hope doesn't lie in our service or our ministry or even in the expectation of how our church plant might go or any of those things. Our hope, our eternal hope, lies in the fact that God is never lies. God is completely truthful. God's truth will be the one that carries the promise through all the ages. It's not any other religious activity or ceremony, but it's God himself who never lies. Okay, John 14, 6. Thank you. So yeah, like I said earlier, John 17, that's Jesus affirming to the Father, to God himself being truthful. But, and I'm sure many of you know this verse. That's a very common verse. We all, I remember memorizing that in Awana. So that's a common verse, but this is just a reminder. Let's not forget that he says he is the truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. He's complete in who he is. And then the final one, Jake. Thank you. So two different psalms, and I love the psalms, how they're known for their forever statements. And so as you see, one of the forever statements is not just the God's goodness, which of course is right and true, not just his righteousness, but his word. His word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And then a little note with that, not only is God's word fixed here on earth, but it's fixed in heaven. It's fixed for eternity. Is it even conceivable that when reviewing scripture in eternity, we're going to find a typo or a mistake in God's word that was missed sometime in history? And so because God's word is fixed for eternity, and it says it right here in this psalm, we can have that confidence that even the words we have in scriptures we have now are going to last for all eternity. We don't have to say, oh, well, maybe once we have perfect bodies and perfect minds, then we'll finally be able to analyze scripture and find if there's some type of detail, some type of error in it. And I think I've made this point quite repeatedly. We're not. It's complete. It's absolutely truthful. Okay, so that's what we got so far. Any questions or comments before we flip the page? Make sense so far? Infallibility? All right, so now we're going to sort of get into some of the explanations of inerrancy. And this one might sound a little strange, at least the wording I copied this title from a book, but I thought it was appropriate. You'd almost say, well, inerrancy, it should be able to be firm, and any type of angle you put at it, you should be able to affirm that it's inerrant. But actually, no. And so the title there, you can see, it says, inerrancy cannot be proven scientifically. And so that's sort of one thing that you learn quickly when it comes to scripture. We don't look for outside, because the scripture itself is what bears the authority, because the scripture itself is what has the truthfulness. And so we already covered that in looking at those different verses. We don't look outside of the scriptures to then try to interpose and say, okay, all of these other avenues are going to confirm that scripture is inerrant. No, we start with the scripture and then we move outward. And so inerrancy cannot be proven scientifically. So why does a scientific method work not for creation, the flood, and the other miracles? And so I know this sort of seems weird. You're like, well, why did you put a picture of the scientific method in our notes? I thought we were learning about inerrancy. Well, here's where things go awry really quickly. As I brought up the 1960s and the liberal, how they wanted to use the word inerrancy, but it was too rigid. Well, here's why they didn't want to use it. It's because when it was rigidly claiming that God created the world in 6 days and then rested, or when the flood actually flooded the whole world, there's no way around it. The language in Genesis is pretty clear. There's no way around if scripture says this is what it says in flooding the whole world, or if this is what it says, God created the world in 6 days and then he rested morning and evening. Yes, the only way you can get around that is to say, oh, well, the authors, they sort of messed up in how they wrote it. Or you have author X, and he we don't know what he really meant by that. And so you're allowing doubt to be sown into Scripture. And so what people, even to this day, so this is back in the 60s or even into the mid-1800s, right after the Enlightenment, they were doubting Scripture using scientific method and saying, all right, so we've learned so much about science, and we all know Galileo was a start, but then John Newton and all of these philosophies, they quickly started debunking, or quote-unquote, trying to debunk Scripture, saying, no, we have to separate religion from science, because science is physical. We can feel it. We can touch it. We know that the scientific method, it's pretty much bulletproof. Well, the problem is it fails when you can't actually see it or touch it. And so that's why I put the scientific method here, because there's two things on the scientific method that sort of don't interchange with the inerrancy or the claims that Scripture has as far as authority. And that is, one, the creation of the world is, you can't repeat that. How many, because in the scientific method, you do your observation, your hypothesis, your experiment, and then after you collect the data and you analyze it, then you just repeat it. And so you're repeating it to over and over again just to verify that whatever experiment you're doing, it just repeats. Well, how do you repeat creation? It only happened once. And so as much as we live in the creation and we live in the world that we live in, obviously, none of the things that happened during creation have ever happened again. It was a miracle that God spoke, and it was. And so that's why scientific method doesn't work when it comes to the creation. And then point number two is, as creation was done in the past, there was only one, God himself was the only person that was there that could testify it. And so both the repetition of the scientific method and then the very first step of observation, neither of those work with when it comes to creation or it comes to the flood or even it comes to some of the miracles that took place that Scripture testifies. So I'll just go ahead and read that thing on your paper, that paragraph. Inerrancy is a necessary conclusion based upon the character of God and the truth claims of Scripture. Sometimes Scripture claims can be verified by empirical evidence. So there's lots of things in Scripture that can be verified by empirical evidence, but not all doctrines can be demonstrated with scientific data. That's the creation, the flood cannot be repeated. There is only one living eyewitness of these events, that is God himself. Therefore, God wrote an inerrant account of these events. Other miracle events in Scripture can only be attested by the eyewitnesses of those events. So then on the flip side, there is no way to disprove these events since they cannot be repeated. And so as much as we say we can't prove them because we weren't there, likewise you can say you cannot disprove them, because also we were not there. So that's why, again, when we go to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, we have to start with Scripture itself and move outward. Because if you come in and criticize Scripture and say, oh, well, let's start with saying Scripture is false, and then let's try to prove that it's true, you've already lost the battle, because we weren't there. We're going by the Scriptures saying that God was there, and this is what God said happened, and now we're trying to prove it from the backside, and it doesn't work that way. So that's all I have on this topic. Any comments, thoughts? You guys have any conversations you've ever had with somebody that is trying to defend evolution or trying to defend scientific method and saying, well, Scripture, they would contradict that. You guys have faced that anyway? Or if you thought about it? Yes? Very good. Any other thoughts with the scientific method, or have you ever thought of that, how inerrancy sort of intersects with that type of thinking?
I think it's also hard when if you're using someone's not a believer and they're using kind of a scientific method to judge things, and you have two different baselines. You have your Bible, which you're using as your standard, and they're not using that. So when they're not using it, you're kind of testing two completely different thoughts at the same time. So it is sometimes hard to get people on the same page, because
That's a good point.
That's why we need transformation. We can't do this without God.
Yeah.
We need to change their heart.
Yeah. That's good. And that brings up a good point. I mean, Christians, here's the thing, and penicillin, and John Newton, there's been numerous in the medical field, which uses a scientific method, in so many areas. Christians are so many places in history proven to be the ones that come up with these things, because they start in the right place and then they end up creating these using the scientific method. I'm not saying it's a bad method. It's absolutely a great method, because so many times through history, wonderful medical, our children used amoxicillin last week and penicillin as it came out 100 to 200 years ago. Those all came through Christian scientists. A lot of those first antibiotics were invented by Christian scientists using this scientific method. But that's not to say that the method then trumps scripture. It's exactly the opposite. You start with scripture, and then your worldview shifts and goes outward using all of these great research methods. Then guess what? Then God, no doubt, through his grace, works through these people to create these wonderful human solutions and wonderful medical technologies. So it's all about where you start. Okay, yes.
Mm-hmm. Right? And so, or this mental reaction to it. And so it's interesting that they take religion, right, in the Bible, and they try and do that with science. But if you did that with other areas of the body, right, with the body holistically, that wouldn't match up either. So I never really thought about that until you were just talking about it, and I thought that's interesting. The scientific method doesn't work for a lot of other areas as well.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. No, and that is a great question. Why would they even try to do that? I think it's because of the dilemmas the Bible faces. Creation in 6 days. It just, people can't wrap their minds around it. They're like, there must be a way we can wrap our minds around it. And obviously the evolutionary theory is the one that they believe in. But it's a great question.
So that too is there. The other part is, yes, like you said, we cannot compete like the creation. We believe in a Big Bang theory. Nothing created, everything. Can you do it again? No.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, like you said, you cannot be proven scientific.
It's good. Very good. Okay. So it cannot be proven scientifically. And then the next one is inerrancy applies to the autographs. And so now as we sort of, and we're getting the whole picture now, we started with scripture, we started to see that it's not through analyzing scripture with science, it's that other way. Here's an important statement, because we all have our copies of Bibles, whether you have your digital copy or your paper copy. We love our Bibles. But here's the thing. This is not what we're talking about. Well, let me take that back. This is not what we're claiming is inerrant. I'll get there in a second. This is pretty close to 99.99 or 99 point something something percent accurate. So we can have confidence in that. We'll get to that in further weeks of this class. But when we apply it strictly, and so when we're having those conversations with friends that we're trying to show them the evidence of scripture, how it's inerrant, we don't have to stand up and say, oh, this book right here is perfect. It's not. Because the problem is, this has been translated. Actually, this has two translations. I got Spanish and English. And so this is multiple translations, and this is actually NASB. And many of you probably are using ESV. I know that's pretty common here at Christ Community. They're all different translations. Well, which one's the perfect one? Or the KJV people. I don't know if I've met some. In Kentucky, I've met quite a few people, that, seminary students, that they go, yeah, I grew up KJV, and my church, my pastor said, nope, authorized version. They actually, it's called authorized version because they believe God authorized it as the official inerrant word. And so that is a little bit of tidbit of church history, that they claim English translations or other translations are actually God authoritatively inspiring. But nowhere in scripture does it ever say that God will inspire copyists or translations. And so we do have to recognize that the only inerrant scriptures are the original autographs. When Moses, the actual papyrus that Moses wrote on, or the actual papyrus that John the Baptist, or I'm not John the Baptist, the Apostle John wrote on for the book of John or Revelation. Those are inerrant. We have copies of those, but that then leads into another doctrine, which is called the preservation of Scripture. And that's you next week, right, Lance? Preservation? And so we're not saying that these scriptures are off the wall and they're, oof, we only got 50% of the truth. Like I said, it's probably close to 99 point something something. And we can know that God preserved it. And that's, I don't want to steal your thunder, Lance, but that's through God's sovereignty. So this is going from inspiration, which is God literally through his Holy Spirit, making sure every word, not even a jot or tittle is incorrect. That's inspiration, to sovereignty, sovereignly ruling scripture so that it will not deviate away from his intended doctrines to be perpetuated throughout the history of the church. And so it goes from inspiration to sovereign preservation. And so we aren't going to cover that today. That's actually next week's. So right now we're just covering the basics that when we defend scripture, we're defending the original autographs. So that's the term that has been used through history, autographs. Those are completely without error and divine inspiration, and none of them exist. And so the earliest and oldest copy of scripture we have right now is from the 400s. And so that's the Greek copies of the New Testament that we still have. And then obviously the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were not the original autographs either. Those were copies that were made in the mid, I think they were 200 to 300 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so those were, again, copies of the originals as well. And so we don't have any of the original autographs. Since we have copies, human error is possible in these copies. The doctrine of inerrancy is restricted to the original autographs. Scripture never speaks of the Holy Spirit superintending the work of the copyist or any translation. God does not extend the miracle of inspiration to the copyist or to the translation process, but God does providentially preserve copies and translations to the extent that they accurately reproduce the content of the original autographs. Bible scholars today can confidently assert that more than 99% of the original autographs have been preserved. And so because we no longer have the original autographs, the doctrine of transmission / preservation come into play, which Lance is going to be on next week. The translation can still be called the Word of God if, here's the big if, but no, I'm sorry, let me take that back. This is not a big if, because God in his sovereignty accurately helps even translations. And so here's the part where in God's sovereignty and in God's church, as in these are believers that don't just get paid to translate the scriptures. They're actually people that love God's word and are believers. And if you ever look at the recent Legacy Bible Translations Committee or the NASB, they don't just hire random people that know Hebrew and Greek. They vet them as far as their faithfulness to the church. And so this is how God preserves his scripture through faithful translators. And so in these two ways, both from copying like the original Greek copies that were spread throughout all of the Greco-Roman world. Literally, there's over 30,000 fragments and pieces of New Testament copies that were spread in that first 100 to 200 years after the apostles died. Those copies were then translated into Latin, which then through the mid-400s all the way to the 800s, those are the copies that we have today. Those copies that were preserved in the church and copied year after century after century for those 400 years. Those are the ones that we translate into our modern day scriptures. So that's autographs. Comments, questions on that before we move to yes. That's coming up. I think the canonicity, isn't that near the end? So next week is preservation, and then I think it's one of the last ones is canonicity. How did we get the Latin Vulgate? Yes, go ahead, Lance. Such and such a council decide what was in the Bible. Those are actually the wrong questions. We'll talk about that. We're good? Yeah, so you didn't miss it. Still to come. Very good. All right, so here we go. This is a place where people then they lose their confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture. But we don't need to. So here are allowances for ordinary language. And so let's start with estimates. And so when you look in the Scriptures, and all through the Old Testament, there's these big round numbers. For years, I always wondered, how in the world did they get that number? And so I have written right here, does anybody want to read 1 Chronicles 5:21? Any volunteers? It's right there on the paper. Jake? So do you guys think that there's exactly 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and exactly 100,000 men alive? Anybody, when you read that and you're reading your morning devotion, do you expect that that's the exact number?
Yeah.
You did? Okay. Well, so here's where we sort of insert, we say that all the time. Hey, how many people were at church today? I don't know, like 150. Or hey, how many people did you... how many people were at this event, this sporting event you were at, this football game? Oh, there was probably 2,000 people there. That's how we use our human language. We don't say, oh, and we had somebody that used a drone, and they calculated all the people that were there, and they counted exactly, and there was exactly 2,000 people. Not often are we at those round numbers. And so that's human, that's normal human language. And then especially if we're looking at livestock, how can you get that right? I mean, trying to keep animals separate in order to count them so they don't cross. Nobody's going to actually know that exact number. And so and when Scripture says these estimates, there might be 50,223 camels, or there might be 48,312. That's not an error. That's just an estimate. So you see how that the Scripture doesn't, we don't go and then point at Scripture and say, oh, Scripture, how can you say it's inerrant? It just has all these guess numbers. No, that's, it's not claiming that there's these exact amount of numbers. It's simply using the human method of saying it's not 10 donkeys, it's not 50 donkeys, it's 50,000 donkeys or 50,000 camels. So it's a common human term. Here's another one. I've actually talked to different unbelievers. Yes?
So there are many times in the Bible where, like this example, you have like counting maybe donkeys and all that. Does that also apply to instances where God gives clear instructions? So for example, where the flood, right, where God told take this rubbish animal, right?
Yeah, and so that's different. Yeah, God, when he makes instructions, is very clear. Two of each and then seven of the clean animals. And so, and that's what's so easy for us to, well, I say easy, but I think it's natural for us to then look at Scripture and say, the author didn't intend us to try to discover if there's exactly 50,000. But when it comes to the animals on the ark, yes, if Noah messed up and he only got one sheep, and we wouldn't have sheep anymore because he only got one male and he didn't get a female, or he got a female and he didn't get a male. But yes, I think that's a great observation. And so, but here's the thing. You look at the author's intent. When Noah specifically wrote what God had given him instruction, we know that Noah was writing a specific number. But when the authors in Chronicles say 50,000 donkeys, it doesn't really matter if there was 48,000 donkeys or 52,000 donkeys. It's just an estimate. Okay, good. This is a good one. This one, a geocentric description, and we're running out of time, so I'll just be quick on these. It says, and the sun stood still. We all know that the sun doesn't move. At least it doesn't move around in our solar system. Of course, we're spinning in the galaxy, nobody's pointing the finger at Joshua and saying, Joshua, how can you say that's inerrant? The sun doesn't stand still. We're spinning around the sun. Joshua is not trying to claim that the sun is moving around the earth. He's simply making a perspective statement. Joshua, we're all here on the earth. And from our perspective, have you ever watched the news in the morning and they say the sunrise is going to be at this size and the sunset? The sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't set. It's human language. It's human ways of speaking about what we see from our perspective, but nobody's criticizing the meteorologists and saying, oh, they lied to us. They told us the sun was rising. The sun doesn't rise, the earth spins. And so we have to accept human language, but we can still affirm inerrancy even though we accept these human ways of doing it. And then we use the New Testament to affirm the Old Testament. And so that's the next one, allusion versus quotation. And so a lot of times when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he said, and Isaiah spoke. And there's actually some of those times where when he said Isaiah spoke, he wasn't talking, it didn't come out of the book of Isaiah. It came out of another one of the prophets. But you can see that Isaiah was sort of a summation of all of the prophets. That's one of the ways they would reference Old Testament prophets, is by saying one of the major prophets' names, because that would be the title of that section. And so, and then here's the other thing. This is sort of an interesting thing I didn't even realize till yesterday, that when Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, he was quoting a translation, because he spoke in Aramaic. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so we have to affirm that even though the Old Testament was often quoted in the New Testament, for one, it was quoted in a translation, because they had the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament. And for two, they didn't have the printing press. And they didn't have, you guys all know that this numbering system didn't come until about 400 years ago. Or no, I'm sorry, it came before the Reformation. It was like 13 or 1400. So it's been only 600 years that we've had this numbering system. So Jesus couldn't say, well, turn to Genesis chapter 3. No, that's a recent invention. And so when Jesus recorded the Old Testament, he was quoting elusively. And you didn't have to say, oh, and this is exactly word for word, as long as you convey the message accurately for the audience to understand that's what was intended, it's still inerrant, because they're conveying the message completely. And so, and that's speaking about the New Testament to the Old Testament. And so that's helping us see that you can call it inerrant even though it's not exactly word for word. Grammar, so if you look at the book of Mark loves the word immediately, all through the book of Mark, and immediately this happened, and immediately this happened. Well, if you look at the actual Greek manuscripts, not obviously we don't have the original autographs, but the language he used was a lot more academically low compared to the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke was a physician. He was well educated, so his work was meticulous. He did the punctuation, the Greek punctuation, perfect. Mark's was not so much. Mark uses a lot more slang. Mark loved to say, and immediately this happened, and he was just on to it. So was Luke's gospel more inerrant than Mark's gospel? No. That's human personality. The inspired scripture allowed for human personality. And so even though the grammar wasn't exactly precise, we can still call it inerrant, because the inspired word of inspired God made a truth that was without error. There's no error in that. And then the final one would be chronology. There's a lot of people, and especially in the higher criticism that took place in the 1920s to 40s, where they said that, look at these gospels. They got the story wrong. The one illustration I wrote in your notes was the Gospel of Luke says that when Jesus was tempted, he had the order of temptations, the three temptations in this order. And Luke emphasizes that his temptation was, the last temptation was he went to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and see how the angels will catch you. Whereas the other two gospels made the pinnacle of the temple like the second temptation. See, that's an error. They can't even get the story straight. No, that's not. So when you look at the chronology, and that's just one illustration in the gospels, but in the other ones, that's not saying that one is correct and the other one's incorrect. It really doesn't matter as much. It matters more what the author was trying to intend for the audience to receive. For Luke, he was trying to, the book I read made the little pun, he was trying to make the pinnacle of the illustration to be thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. Whereas the other two gospels were trying to make a different emphasis as far as Jesus' three temptations. And so all of these things are not debunking the doctrine of inerrancy. They're simply helping us see that this is a human language. And God in his sovereignty and his grace used human language, but it still remains inerrant in its full essence. So concluding, those are three ways that you can look at difficult texts. And so if you do have the questions, and I hope you do, Nobody is here telling you, oh, believe the scriptures and just blindly believe it. And if you doubt it, oh, shame on you that you don't believe every single word in here. No, that's actually the reassuring part of the Christian faith. When you look at scripture, we like the Bereans, search the scriptures. And so here's just three things that when you're searching the scriptures to see if it is so, use these three rules. Make sure you're dealing with scripture as the real text. So a lot of times you'll get into an argument or a debate or you're evangelizing to somebody and you say, well, this is what's true. And then you say, oh, this is what's true. But you never actually open the scriptures. And you never actually say, well, let's look at one of these verses. You say that Jesus said this. Well, let's go and open scripture and see what Jesus actually says. And so the best way to defend scripture is to open the scriptures. And so don't get into an argument trying to defend the inerrancy of scripture without scripture in hand. And then number two, don't approach it as a skeptic. We sort of covered this already. Just as in a healthy marriage, one trusts his or her spouse and does not live in constant doubt or suspicion, a Christian trusts the Bible and does not doubt it, doesn't start with doubt and say, I'm going to prove it. And then that third point, pray about difficult texts. And so you do find one, you find a passage, you're like, that's challenging. How do I reconcile that with this? Well, guess what? We have the Spirit of God, and God wants us to have that solution. So ask, and it will be given. And so pray to the Lord, and he will give you the answers. So in summary, God is the Lord of human language who can use human language to communicate perfectly without having to affirm any false ideas. God does condescend to speak our language, the language of human beings, but no passage of Scripture teaches that he condescends so as to act contrary to his moral character. So this flows out of God's character, and there's nowhere in Scripture that says we should not believe that. And so then our application, since our new nature, we are becoming more like God, what's an application we can take from the inerrancy of Scripture? We should be truthful as well. God is completely truthful, and so therefore we should commit ourselves to live a life of truthfulness. And so as we are conformed into the image of Christ, we should be conformed and be seeking to be truthful in all of our speech and conduct. And then if you thought there were some small errors in Scripture, how do you think that would affect that? I asked that question at the start. If you doubted Scripture, are you going to really have a very good devotional time in the morning if you're reading that and saying, well, I would believe that if I was sure if it was true. No, we know it's true. We know it's complete. And then number three, as we go through life learning the Bible and growing in Christian maturity, do you find yourself trusting it more as the years go by or less? And so obviously, I know probably for all of you, you would say, no, we trust it more. So thank you so much. I think we'll close it with that. Thank you, guys.